All right, so I assume you have a copy of God's Word with you in some way, either physical Bible or on your phone or iPad or something, whatever, that you're able to look at God's Word. Before we do that, before we look back at that passage that Pastor Greg read just a while ago, I have a question. How many of you recognize these words from 1960s song? Now, some of you obviously are too young to recognize them, but some of you, not so much. Sometimes I'm right and I can be wrong. My own beliefs are in my song. The butcher, the banker, the drummer, and then makes no difference what group I'm in. Is that helpful? Maybe this will help. There is a blue one who can't accept the green one for living with a fat one trying to be a skinny one. Different strokes for different folks, and so on and so on, and Scooby-Dooby-Doo. We got to live together. Everyday People by Sly and the Family Stone. That song was both a social commentary, but also a plea for the unrest that existed in the 1960s in our nation. It was a plea for unity, a plea to not so much focus on these divisions. Some of the additional words are, there is a long hair that doesn't like the short hair, for being such a rich one that will not help the poor one. Different strokes for different folks. There is a yellow one that won't accept the black one, that won't accept the red one, that won't accept the white one. Different strokes or different folks, and so on, my favorite line, and Scooby-Dooby-Doo. I am everyday people. You know, that song could have been written in any age because it really represents, it expresses, it highlights the divisions that are inherent in and among humankind since the fall. And they really describe the situation, as Pastor Greg prayed earlier, in our nation today. Very deep divisions. It seems like that we really do like to emphasize our differences. And we allow all kinds of things to divide us. Race, nationality, culture, politics, masks. But what our focal passage for this morning shows is that there is one place where all of our differences should not divide us, and that's the church. Christ has removed the source of our alienation, both our alienation with God, but also our alienation with one another. As we will see, not only today, but also in the days to come, in the church, we're to focus on what unites us, our relationship with Christ, rather than on the differences that could divide us. Now, I want to say at the outset that there are some legitimate things that divide us, that separate us. False teachings, all right? We cannot allow that in the church. Sinful practices will certainly divide us, and those things need to be addressed. But for the most part, it seems that even in the church, it's lesser things, matters of personal preference, that are often the cause of divisions. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. What we see is that through his death and resurrection, Christ has done something remarkable. He has created a new humanity in which there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:28. Pastor Greg read this passage from Ephesians 2 earlier. He even referenced it in his prayer. Now, we're going to focus on verses 19 through 22, but I will refer to all of these verses as I expound what this passage says. But as we focus on verses 19 through 22, let me read those, and then I want to point out three broad points that I'm going to focus on. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in these verses we see, first of all, that we as believers in Christ, part of the church, are citizens of one kingdom. We have a heavenly citizenship. Not only that, we are members of one family. We are part of the household of God. And then thirdly, we are stones or bricks in one building, one temple, a spiritual temple. First of all, notice we are citizens of one kingdom. There in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Paul writes, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, before we address this matter of being citizens, we need to address these opening words. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. What's that all about? Well, keep in mind that the Christians in Ephesus were Gentiles. That is, originally they were not part of the Jewish nation. And these words take us back to verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, where Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So we need to understand why Paul wrote about Gentiles, that they were at one time strangers and aliens, and what happened to change that. Well, first of all, God chose the Hebrews, beginning with Abraham, to be his chosen people among all the nations. He chose them. He singled them out to be in covenant with himself. And thus, from that point on, the human race was divided into two groups, basically. Jews and non-Jews. The uncircumcised Gentiles and the circumcised Jews. And Christ, which means anointed one, the same as Messiah. The Messiah belongs to Israel. He was promised to Israel. And so the Gentiles had no natural access to him. And thus they were separated from Christ. As God's chosen people, the Jews had special privileges, selected by God among all the nations to be in covenant with him, and through whom he would bless the nations. The Gentiles, therefore, were foreigners or strangers to the covenants, excluded from the covenant, and therefore having no hope and without God in the world. God chose Israel to bless and through whom he would bless. Now, although God had chosen the Israelites to ultimately not only bless, but to be a blessing to the entire world, the Jews became proud and exclusive. Here's how John Stott describes what happened. We need to remember that in calling Abraham, he, that is God, promised his posterity, or through his posterity, to bless all the earth's families, and that in choosing Israel, he intended her to become a light to the nations. The tragedy is that Israel forgot her vocation, twisted her privilege into favoritism, and ended by heartily despising, even detesting, the heathen as dogs. William Barclay helps us feel the alienation between the two communities and the deep-seated hostility between them, especially on the Jewish side. Barclay writes this: "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles," said the Jews, "were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God," they said, "loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. That was the alienation between Jew and Gentile, the hostility that existed. The Gentiles were not chosen by God. They didn't have the law of God. They were just a bunch of heathens who were good for nothing but God's judgment. And here's an example from the New Testament. In Acts 22, after being arrested in the temple in Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul gives his defense and shares his personal testimony to the Jews about how he was converted. He had once been a staunch opponent of the gospel and of Christianity, but God had been, the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, and he had been converted. And then he mentions this, that the Lord said to him, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Just the mention of that caused a riot. We read this in Acts 22:22. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why? Because he was going to preach good news to the Gentiles. Such was the hostility with which the Jews hated the Gentiles. And frankly, it was reciprocal. The Gentiles didn't care much for the Jews either. So what do you do in a situation like that? There's nothing we could do. There's nothing they could do but God, right? We have another but. We saw this when we looked at verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2, how believers were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. Well, now we read here in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That but now tells us that there's a change that is taking place. And it's not a change that was initiated by the Jews or the Gentiles. It was a change that was initiated, that was performed by God himself. He goes on, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In other words, Christ has fulfilled the law, which neither the Jews nor the Gentiles could do, and he has made it so that we are not made right with God through the law. And he goes on, he says, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ has done what neither Jews nor Gentiles could do. He fulfilled the requirements of the law for all who will trust in him, whether Jew or Gentile, so that everybody is now on equal footing. As we saw again from the early verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not by adherence to the law. Whether Jew or Gentile, we come to God by grace through faith, based on the work of Christ, so that there is now reconciliation with God. But not only that, there's also reconciliation with men, with others. Reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And let me just say, you could substitute the words Jew and Gentile with any other description of those who are at odds with one another, naturally. Christ has done all that's needed to remove the hostility, to remove the barriers of reconciliation and fellowship with others. So that brings us now to this matter of being fellow citizens with the saints. He says, now in Christ, Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but have a new status. In fact, all believers have this status. And what is it? We are fellow citizens with the saints. The picture here is that of a nation or of a kingdom. Citizenship gives us status. Citizenship in the United States, in America, is something that is pretty much desirable by many others. We have many people coming. Some other folks in our ELI or ESL classes have been able to get their citizenship through the process that they have gone through. Just recently, one of our students that Chris and I have met with got her citizenship. And it's something that she worked hard for. Why? Because there are rights that go along with it. There are privileges that go along with it. Citizenship is an important thing. Well, Roman citizenship was really significant. And Paul sometimes used his Roman citizenship when it was advantageous for him to do so. I remember on my first trip to Turkey, the fellow that we were working with who was leading us gave a word of counsel, a warning, if you will, especially to the ladies, to be careful about relationship with Turkish men, because they would love to get an American wife. Why? So they could have an avenue to American citizenship. And that would be what they would be after. Why? Because of the rights, the privileges that go along with that. We all, I assume, as Americans, value our citizenship as Americans. We ought to. It's a great thing. I can't think of any other citizenship I would rather have except one. And that is citizenship in God's kingdom. And that's what Paul emphasizes here. My American citizenship, as important as it is to me, pales compared to my heavenly citizenship. The most important citizenship is not that of any earthly nation or kingdom, but God's heavenly kingdom. And when Paul writes about these Gentiles, these Ephesian Gentiles, becoming fellow citizenship with the saints, he's emphasizing two things. First of all, our relationship with not only God, but with one another. We are now citizens of the same kingdom. And what we have in common, Christ, is much more important than any differences we may have. Again, in Galatians 3, beginning verse 26 and going through 28, I read part of 28 earlier. Paul writes this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. No longer Jew and Gentile or anything else. We are citizens of God's kingdom." That means we have certain rights, but also certain responsibilities. Certain rights. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What privilege that is, to be called God's chosen special people. But also, not just rights, there are responsibilities as well. Peter adds this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles." Now here he's using it to refer to unbelievers. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation," referring to the return of Christ. So as those who are part of God's kingdom, we have special privileges and rights, but we also have certain responsibilities, and that is to live a life that points people to the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that demonstrates not perfection, but progression in holiness, that demonstrates the difference that Christ makes. So we are citizens of one kingdom. Which leads me to a couple of implications. First is this: our allegiance, our first allegiance, is to our King, Jesus, and His kingdom, not any earthly kingdom or nation. This doesn't mean that we're not to be good citizens of our earthly nation, but that the standards of our heavenly kingdom take priority. First and foremost, what binds us together as believers in Christ is not our national citizenship. It is our heavenly citizenship. It's Christ. And we need to keep that in mind, first and foremost. And again, when we think about God's kingdom, we need to think about the fact that it's bigger than just us. And it's bigger than just America. This is a worldwide kingdom. And frankly, we have more in common with Christians in other nations than we do with non-Christians in our own. That's what matters most. The second picture that Paul gives us is a family. We are not only citizens of one kingdom, we are members of one family. Paul writes, and members of the household of God. If it's good to be a fellow citizen in the same kingdom, it's even better to be part of the same family. James Boyce, in his commentary, writes this: wonderful as the relationship of citizen to a strong, beneficent state may be, it is still a distant or formal relationship. Family ties are more intimate, the bonds tighter. You know that even in your natural family, your relationship with your parents, children, grandchildren, whatever, is more special to you even than your relationship to other citizens of your nation. And that's the way it is. That's why being members of the household of God, God's family, is so special, so important. Now, we become members of God's family by being born into it and by being adopted into it. Both things are true scripturally. For example, we must be born again. You can reference right down John 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where Peter writes, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living, abiding, and abiding Word of God. God's Word speaks to us. We hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. We hear the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes it and brings conviction of sin and brings about a desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of sin and trust Him. And that is a work of God's Spirit giving us new life. So the question is, have you been born again? Is your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you professed Him publicly in believer's baptism? And are you living under His Lordship? But we are also adopted into God's family. We looked at this a few weeks ago from Ephesians chapter 1, where in verse 5, we read that He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So we've been not only born into His family, we've been adopted into His family. We were not naturally part of God's family. We were alienated from Him because of our sin. What are the implications of being part of the family of God? My wife would often tell our children whenever they left home, remember whose you are. Okay. And that works two ways. Number one, remember whose natural family you are. You're a Kavanaugh, all right? And you need to not bring any disrepute on our family. Remember whose you are when you go out among your friends, when you leave home and you go off to college or whatever it may be. Remember whose you are. But there's a deeper meaning. Remember whose you are in terms of your relationship with Christ. Remember You have a name to live up to, and the name is Christian, right? Christ bearer. That's an implication for us as believers. Whether we are in church or whether we are at home, whether we are at work, at school, in the marketplace, on Twitter or Facebook or all the other social platforms, we need to remember whose we are. But then also, we need to remember that those who are in Christ are brothers and sisters. We're part of the same family. We're on the same team. We're on the same side. No matter what natural differences or even man-made differences there may be, we're not always going to see the same on issues. And I'm not talking about biblical, doctrinal, cardinal issues. I'm talking about the many other things that we may disagree on. We need to, when we disagree, and we will disagree, and that's fine, we need to disagree as brothers and sisters in Christ in love. We need to be able to have civil conversations with one another and not allow our disagreements to disrupt our fellowship with one another. Well, there's a third picture, and that is we are bricks or stones in one building. A temple, but not a physical temple. Paul writes, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This most extensive description is that of a temple. We are God's temple. And as Paul develops this idea, he mentions different aspects. The first of all is the foundation. He says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now we would expect, because Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 3, that the foundation is Jesus, right? Now he will say Jesus is the cornerstone. And in many respects, of course, Jesus is the foundation. Why does he call the apostles and the prophets? Because they were the recipients of God's word. They were the conduits of God's word. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit will remind you of the things that I've taught you, and he will teach you all truth. And basically, that's why we have the New Testament. And the apostles and the prophets were the ones who spoke God's word, gave God's word to the people, which is the foundation of the church. God's word is the foundation upon which we build the church. So in that respect, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Not themselves in themselves, but in what they received from the Lord and what they transmitted and what continues to lead us. Then, of course, Jesus is the cornerstone. I know very little about building, but I know this. The cornerstone is important to a building, to the foundation. Now, it was important for two reasons. First of all, of course, it was part of the foundation, but also it fixed the angle of the building and became the standard from which the architect traced the walls and arches throughout the rest of the building. So applying this to Christ being the cornerstone, everything else in the church depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get him and our relationship with him right. We need to make sure that we know who he is, what he came to do, and what the implications are for us. We need to make sure that we are living under his lordship. He is the cornerstone. We look to him as our fixed, unchanging point of reference. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And no one lives a Christian life apart from intimate, regular communication, communion with him. And then Paul doesn't so much explicitly state, but implies the existence of stones, living stones. He says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We are built as stones, as bricks in this building, spiritual bricks. Now, Peter, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, mentions explicitly the fact that we are living stones. Obviously, neither Paul nor Peter are talking about a physical building. Now, we often refer to this building as the church, right? I'm going down to the church, right? I'm going to the church. I'm going to go do this or that at the church. But we understand this building is not the church. The church dwells in this building when we are together like this, right? We are the building, a spiritual building. We are the temple of God. Again and again, the New Testament teaches us this. Although we don't call this or shouldn't understand that this building is the church, that doesn't mean that it's not important for us to be together like this in this place or in some place. It's important that we gather together. In fact, the word church is the English translation of a Greek word, ekklesia, which means called out ones, called out to gather together. It comes from Greek assemblies for primarily political reasons, but we come together for spiritual reasons. We are encouraged, we are admonished in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, there are times when we can't be together. COVID really put a monkey wrench in that for a while, didn't it? And there are some who still have not felt comfortable coming back. And we understand that. We certainly understand that. Primarily for health concerns, health reasons. But we shouldn't let other factors keep us from coming together. We should not forsake. We should not allow other things, recreational things, keep us from gathering together. We should not allow disagreements over minor things keep us from gathering together. This is essential to our lives as believers. Now, it's not sufficient. It's not the only thing we're to do, but it's one of the most important things that we do. We also need to make sure, as we are, and I use this advisedly, as we are building the church, we know that the Lord builds his church, right? But we are the building blocks in it. As we are being used by the Lord to do so, we need to make sure that we're using gold, silver, precious stones, and not wood, hay, and stubble. What am I talking about there? Well, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 3 about building. The gold, silver, precious stones, these are things that last. We're talking about biblical truth. We're talking about biblically ordained means and methods rather than the wood, hay, and stubble of worldly things, fleshly things, things that may attract a crowd but won't necessarily build people in the faith. We need to make sure that we are building with the right materials. That's why in this pulpit, the Word of God is expounded. That's why we don't focus merely on telling stories or being entertaining, but on expositing God's Word. Now, there's a place for sermons that are not strict exposition. But by and large, we focus on saying, "Thus says the Lord," for your benefit, to build God's church. A few weeks ago, in my sermon on chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, I emphasized the importance of understanding and living according to our identity in Christ. Again and again and again, we found the words "in Christ" or "in Him." and how essential it is that we find our identity, not in our personalities, not in our parents, not in our jobs, not in our standing in society or anything else, but in Christ. Not even in the good things that we do, but in Christ alone. But what we see here, and what we will see more as we work our way further into Ephesians, is that our identity isn't simply an individual thing. To fully understand our identity, we need to see that we are part of a kingdom, part of a family, part of a building, a spiritual building. We need one another. We need all of those who are in Christ. We are incomplete without each other. Our Christian life is not just us and our Bibles on our knees. It is that, but it's more than that. It's us together. We also need to live out the oneness that Jesus died and rose to create among those who believe in Him. No matter what natural differences we may have, no matter what human differences we may have, if Christ has broken down the wall between Jew and Gentile, we dare not construct in His church any walls that divide us or disrupt our unity in Christ. Let's pray for that. Let's work for that. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your great mercy in Christ. And oh God, we thank You, Lord, that what mankind strives to do but is utterly impotent to do, and that is to bring about some kind of peace, some kind of reconciliation, some kind of lasting unity among all kinds of people, Lord. What mankind cannot do, Lord, You have done in Christ. That in Christ, Lord, all those who truly belong to Jesus in His church are part of one kingdom, part of one family, members of one family, and stones in this great spiritual building. Lord, help us by Your grace, by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, and for Your glory, to live in the light of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.